In the book of Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, from the 13th verse onwards, this is a passage which must be approached with a good deal of sensitivity, because it does concern some personal matters, and it's a passage which needs to be read with a spirit of chastity, lest any uncleanness enter our minds and spoil our communion with God as we study. And so we continue our studies this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 13. There are one or two phrases here which are rather difficult to understand. They're difficult in the original Hebrew, and nobody knows quite how to translate them or what the precise meaning is. Perhaps they are capable of several interpretations. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then spurns her and charges her wrongfully with shameful conduct and brings an evil name or an evil character upon her, saying publicly, "I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity." Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the tokens of her virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, "I gave my daughter to this man to wife, and he spurns her. And lo, he has made shameful charges against her, saying, 'I did not find in your daughter the tokens of virginity, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, her purity.' And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought an evil name, a bad character, upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away or divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that the tokens of virginity, the marks of purity, were not found in the woman, then they shall bring out this young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has wrought folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. And so you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, an engaged girl, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife." Notice that the engaged girl is reckoned to be a wife, because an engagement was looked upon as a much more binding thing in those days. "He has violated his neighbor's wife," we would say fiancé, "and so you shall purge evil from the midst of you. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, engaged, or as good as married, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But to the young woman you shall do nothing. In the young woman there is no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he came upon her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor shall he uncover her who is his father's. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Now we turn this morning to a general study of this difficult second half of Deuteronomy chapter 22, which deals with various laws governing sexual and marital matters. As I said last week, from the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy onwards, there's a whole series of laws of different kinds, and they all go together to form a great central block of truth, which is the core and the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. It's not always easy to see in this central core what sort of principles bind the different sorts of laws together. And sometimes it's almost impossible to see any structure in the section, or indeed any pattern to the laws at all. My own feeling is that this second half of Deuteronomy 22, which is rather a delicate passage of Scripture, is trying to guard two of the great sanctities in Scripture. The first of these is the sanctity of marriage, and the second is the sanctity of a good name, what we would call today a good character. Beyond all these rather intimate and personal details, which some of you may have found a little embarrassing to read, this is what is at stake. First of all, the sanctity of human marriage, and secondly, the sanctity of a good name. And there are three areas of truth in this passage, and I believe that these areas of truth hold important lessons for Christians today. This first lesson has to do with the very nature of the Word of God itself. There are many folk who ask why this sort of sensitive material should be incorporated into a book which calls itself holy. At first reading, the details mentioned do seem to be of a rather personal nature. A man marrying a woman and then telling lies about her by claiming that she was not pure. Or a man marrying a woman and telling the truth publicly about her, that she was not pure. Regulations regarding sexual assaults in the city and in the open field, and the whole sordid business as to whether the parties were consenting or not to what took place. Ought not all this sort of material to be excluded from a holy book? Could this sort of thing not be best discussed in private. But in fact, it is part of the Bible's holiness that it tells us the truth, sometimes the unvarnished truth, about the sinfulness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. You see, the Bible is the Holy Bible. It is the Holy Word of God, precisely because of its candor and its honesty about the true nature of man. This is what man is like, says the Bible. This is what sin in man can do. This is what man is like without God. This is what the heart of man is like without God. The heart of man, says Jeremiah, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And the holiness and the frankness of the Bible is such that it paints and portrays both the wickedness and the deceitfulness of man's heart, and alongside them gives you the remedy and the cure. Now, of course, there are passages in Scripture which one should approach with a chaste and a pure mind, a mind whose thought life has been cleansed by the washing of the Holy Spirit, a mind that does not come to the Word of God with unclean or double motives, like naughty schoolboys or adolescents turning up suggestive verses just for a laugh, but a mind that has been purged of every association or thought of impropriety, and which sees Scripture for what it is, the Holy Word of God, given for our instruction in righteousness and in godliness. One always suspects people who are over embarrassed by difficult passages such as these, or who have in them a prudery and a false modesty that is not really found in the Bible. The Bible is a very frank book, and in places can be a very earthy book, and it mentions some of the most abominable crimes and the sins of man, from lies and pride, even in the godliest of men, to genocide and sexual immorality of the most hideous kinds. They are all there in God's Holy Word. They are open to public view. And alongside the sins, you have the remedy and the cure. You see, prudery and false modesty really belong to the world of the holier than thou, that kind of Phariseeism which breeds hypocrisy in people, people with double minds and double standards and double ways of thinking. This is what man is like, says the Bible. This is the awful truth about the heart of man. This is what sin can lead a man into. That's what the Bible says. And so all these matters about the purity of a girl at marriage, and the issues of assault, and the questions of willingness or compliance in the assault, all these private and intimate thoughts come out of the very holiness of the Word of God. The Bible is a candid, frank, and honest book. That's what makes it holy. And because it is the Holy Bible, that is why you can trust it. Secondly, it's a passage which teaches us a very important principle, which is applicable to Christians. And it's this: the nearer to God, the higher the standards. The higher the standards, the greater the judgment. Have you ever paused to ask, while you read the Bible, why God sets such high standards for his own people? The nations round about the Jews were not given these laws and were not expected, apparently, to live up to these high standards. Why does God set such high standards for his people? And the principle is, the nearer to God, the higher the standards. And the higher the standards, the greater the judgment. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God. And Israel was a monogamous nation. The principle was one man married to one woman until they were separated by God at death. And that was the divine teaching and the divine ideal, monogamy. One married to one. And it was only when men went off the rails morally and drifted from God that they started devising laws of their own. As early as the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 19, when you're scarcely out of the Garden of Eden, you find a man called Lamech taking wives, plural, to himself. Abraham virtually had a second wife in that Egyptian girl called Hagar. King David had a whole harem of wives, and so had his son Solomon, with some rather dubious ladies in it, the daughters of pagan kings who taught pagan religion to their children. And all of that was a departure from God's ideal and God's norm, which was one man married to one woman in chaste, pure love until God separated them by death. That was the light of the world in the Old Testament. And round that light of Israel, with its monogamy, there were pagan nations who practiced polygamy, many wives and many concubines. And worse, did you know that in Egypt, a brother was allowed to marry his sister? That's how the pharaohs perpetuated themselves. The brothers married the sisters to carry on the line. Did you know that in the Hittite Empire, when a father died, the son was allowed to marry his mother? Round the light of God, there was the darkness. And so Israel's monogamy, with its high moral and ethical and spiritual standards, was a light and a testimony to the darkness round about. I wonder if I can illustrate this by asking you to imagine a very dark room. A room that is in Stygian darkness. And in one of the walls, there is a pinhole letting in light from the outside. If you are in the room, the nearer you go to the pinhole, the nearer you draw to the light, and the nearer you draw to the source of that light, which comes from the outside. And of course, the nearer you draw to the light, the more exposed you are, because light has an uncanny way of showing us up. Light lights up who we are and what we are, the nearer we go to the pinhole of light. But if you are in the room, the farther away from that pinhole of light you go, not only the farther away from the light do you go, light, you see, diffuses itself. It spreads outwards, and from the pinhole, the light comes in and tends to get lost in the darkness of the room, until after it diffuses outwards so far, the light begins to turn grey at the fringes and then merges with the darkness of the room. And so the farther away from the light you go, the nearer you go to the darkness, into the world of greys, and then into the world of blacks. And the principle is, the nearer to God, the higher the standard, and the higher the standard, the greater the judgment. This is why adultery is punished in the Old Testament by death. This is why in the Old Testament the violation of the Sabbath day was punished by death. This is why in the Old Testament a young boy who was a hooligan in his family circle and a rebel against his parents, and who was absolutely incorrigible in family and in society, was stoned to death. That was the rule for the people who lived in the light. The nearer God, the higher the standards. And the higher the standards, the greater the judgment. Have you ever wondered why Lot judgment was so stern? After the sordid affair in the cave with his two daughters, after the destruction of Sodom, Lot fathered two sons. One of them was Moab, and the other was Ammon, and they became the scourge of the Jews right through history as the Moabites and the Ammonites. Lot sired two boys who became the scourge of God's people. It was a fearful condemnation to be the father of such a progeny. Now, why was the judgment so severe? Well, his uncle was Abraham, the father of the faithful. He was Abraham's nephew. Lot knew all about true religion and about prayer and about the living God. Did you know that in the New Testament, Lot is called righteous Lot? But he turned his back on all that. And as one Puritan writer said, there came a day when Lot saw hell coming out of heaven. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by brimstone and fire. Lot saw hell coming out of heaven. And he was not moved or changed. And so he became the father of two boys, Moab and Ammon, who brought nothing trouble to the Jews. You see, the nearer to God, the higher the standard. And the higher the standard, the greater of judgment. My friend, have you ever wondered why Moses was not allowed to get into the land? It was because of his ungovernable temper. In another man, that would have been a small offense. After all, a bad temper is not the worst of sins. But in Moses, bad temper was a great sin because of his nearness to God. And these rather stern laws about sexual and marital affairs in Deuteronomy 22 are a reflection of this important principle. These laws were for the people of God. And the nearer to God, the higher the standards, and the higher the standards, the greater the judgment. And thirdly and lastly, coming to the heart of this chapter, what is at stake here is the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of a good name. You see, round marriage, the union of two lives in chaste love, God has drawn a circle. And round about a man's personal honor and integrity, God has drawn a circle, and you cannot violate the circle with impunity. You cannot violate these circles and not have God to deal with. And here, the sacrosanct bond between a newly married man and his bride is the thing that's at stake. Is she or is she not a pure girl? Is he or is he not a pure man? Has she been promiscuous before the marriage? Has her father been telling the man lies about his daughter, about her lifestyle and her maturity and her integrity as a virgin? And in these matters of assault, was the man entirely to blame? Was the girl entirely innocent? Where did the thing take place? Was it in the city where cries for help could be heard? Or was it out in the open fields where it was unlikely that anyone would hear cries for assistance? The sanctity of human marriage and the sanctity of a good name. And these are issues that are very much alive in our contemporary society. Living together is becoming quite a common thing in society, and one hears of experimental marriages, trial periods, as they are well named, at the end of which couples sometimes come to ministers and ask them to regularize affairs. Down in England, that has been a problem for some years. What does the vicar do? It's now a problem in central Scotland, and it's now becoming a problem in Inverness. And it raises all sorts of difficulty for ministers. Should people who have lived like that openly and consistently be married in church? Well, I think not. And as a matter of fact, I always refuse to marry them for two reasons. The first reason is that in the sight of God, they are married already. and they should go and regularize the thing at a registry office. And secondly, and far more seriously, they have violated the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of that union. You see, marriage is not just a legal contract between a man and a woman. Marriage is a parable of the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church. And it's because human marriage is a reflection of that great marriage that these sort of casual unions are a grief to God. People who live like this break through the circle and have God to deal with. And of course, if you've been following the progress of the Warnock Report, which is coming up in Parliament very soon, you should see as a Christian that the sanctity of marriage is insulted and breached and violated by this whole sordid business of surrogate motherhood. Another woman bearing a child on behalf of a childless woman, a child that is sired by the husband of the childless woman. My friends, the biblical name for that is adultery. And all the tortuous concoctions and twistings of law in the world cannot evade the fact that that is adultery. And adultery is a violation of the sanctity of marriage. And this whole business of AID, artificial insemination by donor, the implantation of an ovum that is fertilized by someone other than the true and the legal father, someone outside the bond of the marriage, that too is adultery that has been arranged in a laboratory. And adultery that is arranged in a laboratory is still adultery and is a breach and a violation of the sanctity of marriage. It's breaking through the circle and having to deal with God. And lastly, there is the whole business of the sanctity of a good name. That's why these cases are probed. Is the man telling lies about the girl? Is the girl telling lies about her condition? Did the father tell lies about his daughter? The sanctity of a good name and a good character. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That's to say, it's better to be honorable and upright and a man of integrity than have a fat bank account. And Solomon also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, a good name is better than the oil of anointing. And in that world, the oil of anointing was a very precious thing. Kings were anointed with oil to rule on God's behalf. Priests were anointed with oil to intercede for God's people and offer sacrifices. Prophets were anointed with oil to preach the word of God. But Solomon says, better than all of these, and better than an unction from on high, is a good name. A good name is better than the oil of anointing. Let me finish this morning with a fairly innocent and a fairly light-hearted example of this. when an unmarried lady comes to the manse asking for spiritual counsel, I always try to have a third party in the house. Perhaps a man, or perhaps an older woman in another room. Because, you see, a situation of vulnerability has been created. And where there is vulnerability, there is always the danger of losing your good name. My friends, can you imagine the dreadful effect upon my ministry in this town and upon my life's work if some malevolent and spiteful and vicious person started spreading lies about me? Can you imagine the effect on your Christian testimony if someone started spreading wicked and venomous lies about you and your character? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. It is better than the oil of anointing, and a good name is to be guarded and cherished with care. You are to guard your honor and your personal integrity. That's the message here in all these rather sensitive and difficult cases. That's the message here. More than the oil of anointing itself, you must guard your name. You must guard it for God's sake. You must guard it for honor's sake. And you must guard it for the sake of the truth. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now we're being rather free kirky this morning, singing all these psalms, but they're all about the law of God. Very beautiful they are too. The 119th psalm. Once more, the long one. This time the 13th part of the psalm, which starts at 97, and we miss out verse 100. And so we sing these five stanzas to the tune Talus 135. The long psalm, the 13th part, missing out verse 100. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my study all the day.